All right. I'm going to start, instead of finishing, with seeing if anyone has any questions. We still have some things we need to deal with here in 3 John, but just in the event that anything during our last session, talking about the mission, or anything we've talked about in 2nd, 3rd John, you may have a question. I may be able to answer it, I may not. I don't always have all the answers, I just know where they're found. So if you ask one and I don't know the answer, I'll try to find it and get it to you. But if you have it, yes, Pastor.
Gene, I don't remember if this is your protocol, but if they ask a question, if you would on tape, repeat your question.
I'll do that. Okay, I'll repeat your question and I'll name you by name so the whole world knows who it is. And yes.
Is 3 John 7... the reason that you're saying that you don't take money from
Yes. Gentiles there is not just referring, someone asked this in the interim, is 3 John 7 where he says they took nothing from the Gentiles, the reason that we don't take money from unbelievers. Now I realize in any ministry, people may give an offering and you're not able to check everyone out. Unbelievers may give. But if you know that this person is an unsaved person, and in our church, I always used to make it clear, this offering is for the members of our congregation. If you're a visitor here and you're led by the Spirit of God to give, and you're a child of God, that's fine. You're welcome to give if you want to. But if you're here and you have never trusted Christ as your Savior, we ask that you not give. And the reason is because we want to give something to you, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, Gentiles here is not used in the sense of Gentiles so much as opposed to Jews. Gentiles was a basically general term used for the heathen. So they're taking nothing from the heathen. So yeah, that's why we do what we do. Yes?
So would you take it from the Jews?
Would you take it from the Jews if they were believers? See, the issue is that they're believers. We want the work of God to be supported by the people of God. That's the way that the Lord set it up. And of course, there were Jews and Gentiles in these churches. The issue is not so much a racial one. The issue is a spiritual one. Any other questions? All right, if not, we're going to launch quickly into our final points that we want to bring out. And again, as I've said, it's a lot more information in the notes that you have. Those notes will be posted on the website sometime probably within the next couple of weeks. They will be edited so that all of my mistakes will be corrected. This is just what I was able to put together for you. But study through those, and I think you'll gain a lot from it. But coming back to 3 John, there's a problem in the church, and the problem is a guy by the name of Diotrephes. Now, depending on how you take it, his name may mean nourished by Zeus, which would be indicate a heathen background, or, as some have pointed out, it can mean a bearer of God. A bearer of God. In other words, he should be bearing a reflection of his God and his Lord, and he's certainly not doing that. Because he loves to have the preeminence. He doesn't receive John. He doesn't receive the missionaries that come. And so John says, therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us, that is, maliciously attacking us with senseless accusations, with malicious words, and not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. How do you deal with problems like this in the church? There are times when a pastor has to stand up and lay down the law. And every pastor has to have the courage to do that, folks. We have a generation of emasculated Christianity today. We have a very weak and a very spineless Christianity. We have become so mollycoddled by shallow and sentimental ideas of love that are totally foreign to the biblical definition of love, that our pastors live in fear of their deacons. Pastors take orders from their board. Pastors take orders from wealthy members of their congregation. I found a solution very early how to deal with wealthy members of the congregation. If they think their wealth can buy them in, put them out. We don't need your wealth. We need a pure heart. So here's John with a situation that has to be dealt with. And we know that when Paul had problems in Corinth, he said to them, and the reference isn't right on the tip of my tongue, but it is in your notes, "Shall I come to you in grace or shall I bring a rod?" So he's warning them. He's saying, if I come, I'm going to get tough with you guys. And there are times that that's the method. But the issue here is the truth. Remember that in 2 John we saw that the other problem they had was the infiltration of false teachers. Understand this principle. Whenever a believer ceases to respond to the truth, he will inevitably turn to error. And the implication in taking these two letters together is that while Diotrephes is now stiff-arming the faithful teachers of the Word, he is now embracing or at least becoming open to false teachers. People who deny the deity of Jesus Christ. People who deny His humanity. People who deny the virgin birth, the incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection. Look how many ministries there are all across this country. People who have been in the ministry for years and been well known across the country for years and once were strong Bible teaching men and today are teaching things that are absolute blasphemy. There's a move among some to form a new religion called Chrislam. And we'll just amalgamate the good things of Christianity and Islam, but there's one thing you have to leave out. And it's the one thing that is non-negotiable. And that is the deity of Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. And Muslims are never going to accept that. Never. And therefore, any negotiation, any compromise is going to sacrifice that point. So, John says, this guy is a problem he has to be dealt with. Before I look at John's solution, let me give you four problems with Diotrephes. First of all, his motivation. Notice that John begins with his motivation. His motivation is that he loves to have preeminence. John begins where you rightly have to begin with any problem. Ultimately, it is not what you do. Ultimately, it is not even what you think. Ultimately, it is why you think what you think and do what you do. What is the motive? And I drew this little stair step here because motivation is the beginning of everything that happens in your life. And this is why Christ makes the demand, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. You cannot exalt yourself and exalt Christ at the same time. So there has to be a surrender, a relinquishing of a claim on our life. Motivation creates priorities. Priorities lead to decisions. Decisions produce actions. And actions bring results. Now here's where Scripture clarifies life for us. The Bible tells us that there are only two motives that you can have. Ultimately, from God's perspective, there are only two. One is called humble, and one is called arrogant. When the Bible talks about pride, it's not talking about pride in the sense of being pleased that you've done a good job or having something that is worthy of respect and honor. It's talking about arrogance. And ultimately, every motive comes in one of those forms. What does the Scripture say? Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that He may lift you up. In the same passage there in 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, God gives grace to the humble, but He wages war against the proud. Why? Because those are the only two attitudes possible. This guy had an arrogant attitude. He loved to have preeminence. By the way, the word preeminence is the same word used in Colossians 1:18 when Paul says of Christ that in all things he may have preeminence. Do you think this guy can do a faithful job of ministering? If he loves to have preeminence, is he going to give Christ preeminence? There's no way. And because of his wrong motive, he's going to have wrong priorities. And there are only two kinds of priorities: spiritual and carnal. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Here's 1 Peter chapter 5. Wrong motives produce wrong priorities. And wrong priorities are going to affect decisions, because the Bible tells us that there are only two kinds of decisions. There are those that are wise, and there are those that are foolish. That's the whole book of Proverbs. The wise man does this, the fool does this. The wise man thinks this way, the fool thinks that way. Which produces actions, and all actions fall into two categories. They're either right or they're wrong, or another way to put it, they're either good or they're evil. Right here in 2 John, verse 11. What does he say? Beloved, do not imitate what is evil. The word imitate is the word mimetai. It means mimic. Do not mimic what is evil, but mimic what is good. From the Garden of Eden to the present day, the spiritual war is a battle around the definition and the living out of good or evil. When the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 5:14, strong meat, advanced doctrine, belongs to the mature, who by reason of exercise, who by reason of use, have their perceptive faculties trained to discern between good and evil. Why is it so difficult? Why does it take so much spiritual maturity to discern between good and evil? Because on the surface they look very, very close. Evil is Satan's counterfeit of the plan of God. Evil is his substitute for Jesus Christ. And here's a guy in the church who is involved in this evil. And wrong actions, or our actions, always produce one or another kind of results. And the Bible calls these either blessed or cursed. Read through Deuteronomy chapter 11. I don't remember the exact verse. I think it's about verse 26. Paul says, I have set before you today blessing or cursing. What he's saying is your life is going to end up in one or the other. Now, here's the interesting thing. The reason the Bible places so much emphasis on motive is because if you have a humble attitude, you're going to develop spiritual priorities. Because those are the only ones that a humble attitude gravitates toward. And those spiritual priorities are going to lead you to wise decisions. You don't have to be smart to make wise decisions. You do have to be wise. And wisdom comes from having spiritual priorities. We're looking at eternal things, not temporal things. Wise decisions will lead us to right actions. Right actions will lead us to a blessed life. When I would take my day off from ministry in Australia, I used to cruise around and go to all the bookshops, because I'm a book shark. I read books like sharks go through red meat. And I was always looking for something, and my goal is always to find something that is going to make me a better man. Either make me a better as a believer or just as an individual. How is it going to help me? How is it going to refine me? I was in this shop, and this old English guy ran the shop, and he and I would talk from time to time, and finally I picked a book, and he commented on the book, and somehow he commented on what I did or my life, and I said, I am very blessed. This guy blew up. He became instantly enraged because I said I was blessed. And the reason he was enraged was because he said, oh, so you're blessed and all the rest of us are cursed, huh? I said, well, I don't know. You may be or you may not be. From the sounds of things, you are. That's what I hate about all you religious people. You want to run around judging everybody. And I said, well, it looks to me like you'd pass judgment on yourself. And so we went round and round and round, and I presented Christ to him, and he didn't want to hear it. He was totally hostile. But in the discussion, I could tell that every aspect of this man's worldview was wrong. Every aspect, his whole life was built on wrong motives, priorities, decisions. And he was a very, very angry and bitter and tortured soul. Guess whose fault it was? Listen, one of the biggest deceptions of our time is that everything from religion to our government is trying to tell every person who has made their life a living hell that it's not their fault, it is someone else's fault, you're a victim, you couldn't help it, and victimhood is the thing that's destroying this country. Because I'm going to tell you, the minute you adopt a victim mentality, you can't do anything to help yourself. There are no victims. We choose to either stand as a sovereign individual, an idea that's not appreciated in our current time. The fundamental sovereignty among the members of the human race is the sovereignty of the human soul, which is your right to act according to your convictions and your conscience. Freedom. What was it? Braveheart? What did he scream? Do you know what freedom means? You want a dose of freedom? I've seen freedom at work. Pastor Yusuf in Iran is expressing freedom. Freedom comes from the Old English. Freedom. You get to choose where you're going to stand and die for what you believe in. That's freedom. We think of freedom as I get to go to the mall, I can go here, I can wear whatever I want, I can treat other people any way I want, I can live my life any way I want. That's not freedom, that's slavery. Slavery is to have convictions that you will die for. What would you die for this morning? And you better be able to narrow them down to one or two things. If they came breaking through the door the way they do in other countries, and they're armed with machine guns. If you're going down a road, as I was many years ago in India at midnight, and all of a sudden the military jeep comes tearing up the road and skids to a stop, and six guys pile out and they've all got machine guns aimed at your head, what would you die for? If you don't know when the time comes, it'll be too late to choose what is valuable. Learn what is priceless early. Know what is priceless in your life. Because it's too late at that moment, under duress, under stress, to say, oh, I think I'll die for this. Soldiers die on the battlefield because they go expecting to die. When our son went to Afghanistan twice, I told my wife, we pray for his safety, we prepare for his death. Every day of my life, I prepared for that phone call or that visit. It was going to tell us that he went down, and if he went down, I was going to celebrate. He's in the presence of the king. He died as a hero. Many others did give their lives, and they should be honored. They were willing to die for something. They gave all their tomorrows, all of their hopes, all of their dreams, everything that was dear. Many of them not even really knowing why, but some knowing exactly why, so that you and I could be here today. So, he loves to have the preeminence. That's his motive. Secondly, his problem was due to his arrogance. He does not receive us. Here is John. He's an apostle. He is hand-picked, hand-selected by Jesus Christ, and this man won't receive him? His love for preeminence could not allow any competition, could it? You know, when you start trying to climb the ladder, everyone else who's climbing the ladder looks like competition. You turn into a hammer, everybody around you becomes a nail. And you believe your job is to bury them. So this is his attitude. He won't receive. The third thing is, what resides in the heart will come out of the mouth. The problem of the tongue. Jesus said in Matthew 12:34 and Luke 6:45, out of the heart the mouth speaks. So all of this comes out in vile and vindictive prating. It happened to John, it happened to Paul, it's happened to every Bible teacher who's ever lived. I've had more hostility, more viciousness aimed at me than you can imagine. I'm sure John has experienced the same. It just goes with the territory. Hatred, hostility. Not only that, he refused to receive the missionaries. He is not mission-minded. I'm watching the time so we can get out of here at the right time. He's not a mission-minded man. And finally, John summarizes his motives, thoughts, words, and deeds in one word: evil. He is an evil man. By the way, when you fall into evil, you are receiving your impetus from Satan himself. Evil doesn't come in a vacuum. I always love watching people on Fox News, and they say, "Oh, well, I believe in good and evil." That's good. Where do they come from? If you can't define the source of good, good to you is just a vague concept. And if you say that you believe in evil, and if you believe that what Hitler did in the Holocaust was evil, by the way, when it comes to the issue of the danger of citizens being armed, our forefathers were so wise. In the 20th century, it was not citizens, but governments who first disarmed their people, who then killed over 100 million. Estimates between 100 to 200 million citizens slaughtered by their own governments. Always, by the way, atheistic governments. That's evil. We live in a rationalistic age. People want to say there's no absolute good and there's no absolute evil. I love it when they say there's no absolutes, because that's an absolute statement. Say, well, here's one for you. If I decide to kill and eat a child, just on a whim, what do you call that? Well, that would be a terrible thing. Based on what? Well, it's just not right. Says who? I walked up to a kid one time. He was a 15-year-old kid. I wasn't trying to terrify the kid, although I wanted to terrify him a little bit. I wanted to make him think. And he was walking around. He had these anarchy things all over himself. Anarchy. Yeah, anarchy. That means you do anything you want. I walked up to him and I looked in his face and I said, "Suppose I decided to jerk your head off and spit down your neck right now." "You can't do that. There's laws." Whatever happened to anarchy? Because when you fall into anarchy, that's what the world becomes. Folks, we are on the brink of the greatest display of savagery that the world has ever seen. Most of the world is not like this. Most of the world is a jungle where you fight tooth and claw to survive, and people are being slaughtered. And a lot of them because they believe what you and I say we believe here this morning. My question is, do I have enough conviction in it? That if that time came, instead of being terrified, instead of screaming, instead of crying out to God saying, "Oh God, save me, if you're up there, please get me out of this," to be able to say, "You chose this ground, this is my day, let me die like a Christian so the world will know that somebody really believes this stuff," instead of just talking about it. I'm thrilled by Yusuf over there. I don't know if God's going to deliver him or if they're going to take his head off. If they take his head off, I'm going to celebrate. We're going to have one more martyr who is going to win the martyr's crown, who stands as a testament and a rebuke to the rest of us for our spiritual cowardice. We need to toughen up, folks. As Wyatt Earp said in Tombstone, hell's coming to breakfast. We better be ready. Freedom. What is it? It is the freedom, the sovereignty of my soul to choose the place where I will stand and die. To choose, more important than the place, the principles for which I will die. My wife knows if we're on the mission field and they love to kidnap missionaries and that van pulls up on the street and three guys jump out with automatic weapons, the normal human response is, oh, they have guns, let's get in the van. No, the fight starts right then. You'll never have a better opportunity to win than right there. So once you get in that van, listen, no criminal should ever be able to pull up on the street and aim a gun at anybody and get them in a vehicle. I taught my kids when they were young. I used to go through scenarios with them. I took them out in the empty parking lots and I would drive along as they were walking along and I'd stop the car and jump out and grab them. And I taught them from the time they were 5, 6, 7 years old and up, what do you do when someone does this? What do you do if someone does that? We were out there training one time, and I taught them, you either flee or you fight. So your only two options. You don't get in that vehicle no matter what. Better for you to die right here than to die after days and days and days or months of torture. Start the fight and let it be on. And one time I was out there training them, and I'm driving up and jumping out and grabbing them, and they're poking me in the eye, and they're kneeing me in the groin, and I'm dragging them, and they're pulling my hair, and they're biting my nose. And I look up, and here comes this cop cruiser. And he just sat there and watched us for a while, and then he pulled over, and he said, I think I know what's going on here, but he said, I'd just like to hear it from you. I said, I'd be glad to tell you. I said, I'm teaching my kids to never be a victim of any animal out there on the street. He just shook his head. He said, I've never seen anything like this. He said, I wish every dad had that much concern for his kids. Yeah, I mean, they're walking around with pencils. They're looking for something to stab with a pencil. Anyway, what's John going to do about it? I got to wrap this up, folks. I could go on and on about some of these crazy things that we do. John says, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does. There you have it. Picture John walking into the congregation, and here is Diotrephes, who says, you're not welcome here, get out of here. We don't want you here. We don't believe in all the stuff you're teaching. John says, I'm going to call to mind. I'm going to remind the entire congregation. He's going to stand there and he is going to expose the evil of this man. You know one thing evil cannot stand is exposure. It's why governments like to control the media. If they control the media, they have a fawning media that will speak of them in glowing terms. The Hugo Chavez's of this world, the Fidel Castro's of this world, the Pravda newspaper of the Russians, they love a media that gets its story from them and just tells it the way they want it to be told. Because they don't like to be exposed, because when evil is exposed, it begins to disintegrate. And the reason it disintegrates is because all of the people under the sway of that evil have a powerful weapon. And that powerful weapon is called freedom of choice. And they begin making decisions because now the veil has been removed and now they see things for what they are and motives for what they are. And all of a sudden they look and they say, you know, I didn't realize what I was involved in here, but I don't want to be a part of this. Turn with me to Ephesians 5. Just a very quick over you. You know, so much of Bible interpretation is letting Scripture interpret Scripture. So here we have Ephesians 5 interpreting for us what it means to call something to mind or to expose evil. Here it is, verse 8. Paul says, "For you, believers, were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." In other words, you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. You have become a new creature in Christ, and now you are no longer a child of darkness. You are a child of light. Therefore, walk as children of light. Walking in the light means walking in the truth. Walking in the truth means walking by faith. Walking by faith means walking in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit means walking in love. All of these phrases are talking about the same thing. Verse 9, the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. If you want more on the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. How do you do that? Study the Word. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Whose back is it on to expose? Yours, mine. Expose evil works. For it is shameful to even speak of those things that are done by them in secret. All around us, all last night, there were things going on that would be a shameful thing to even talk about. Sometimes it needs to be talked about. These things that are shameful even to speak of, what do? You don't cover them up, you bring them out in the light. Walk into a dark room, turn the light on, what happens with all the cockroaches? They head for the corners. They go under the carpet, they go under the cabinet. They run. All things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. In other words, the light reveals what they really are. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, verse 14, the therefore is there to explain the outcome of this exposure. Awake, you who sleep, and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Here's the scenario. In the congregation in which Diotrephes is leading, exercising this tyranny, this self-promotion, using his congregation to promote himself. There are people who are there and following him because they're deceived. Because he can phrase it. Isn't it funny how politicians, when election time comes, they all get religious? Why is that? To deceive. Isn't it funny how they all become suddenly very fiscally responsible? Only at election time. And they make all kinds of promises, and the promises sound really good. And then as soon as they get in, the promises are swept under the carpet. That's evil. Evil knows how to parade itself as the truth. And therefore, evil needs to be exposed. And I'm sure Diotrephes was there talking about the love of Jesus and how Jesus died for us on the cross and talking about how we need to be loving. And here are these brethren who have come to us. Never mind the fact that they're unbelievers. Never mind the fact that they're preaching a false gospel. Let's show love to them and let's welcome them as brothers. And we'll negotiate with the Muslims and we'll negotiate with the Hindus and we will get along and we'll all have one wonderful one world religion. And then all these wars that are going on around the world because of religion are going to stop. No. The biggest war that has ever been fought is still ahead. And it's called the Battle of Armageddon. And it's a battle for the truth. It's a battle for one issue. Is Jesus Christ who the Bible says he is or not? It's going to be kind of hard to deny when he comes back. But there's still going to be people that are going to resist it. So John walks in and exposes Diotrephes and says, you say this, but you do this. And these guys that you're sheltering are teaching a false gospel, and the guys that you have cast out are people who are preaching the truth, and you are a phony, Diotrephes. And anybody in here who follows this guy is making a decision to walk down the path of evil, and it's going to lead you to self-destruction and the cursing of God. Now make up your mind. What are you going to do? We need those kind of gauntlets thrown down in life. We need to be brought again and again and again to a point where we realize the cruciality of the decisions that we make and that everything in life has eternal significance for good or for evil, for blessing or for cursing, and we have to get serious about our life. And then he gives the example of Demetrius, who is a fine man, and I have notes in your in your in the pages that I've given you about Demetrius. You can look at that. I don't have time to deal with him other than to say he was a faithful minister of the Word of God. I'd love to dwell on him more. He represents the good. Diotrephes represents the evil. And what John is saying in essence is, Gaius, you have to make a choice. You've been very faithful. Stand firm, my friend. Don't be deceived. Don't be led astray. And when I come, I'm going to call to mind to the rest of the congregation what I'm telling you, and they're going to have to make their decision. And when they make their decision, either Diotrephes is going to leave, or you and I, Demetrius and Gaius, we're going to leave, because there is no fellowship between light and darkness. And Jesus gave us a test. And we're going to take that test now. Because that test is represented in two simple elements. And they're simple because Christ is simple. And they're the humble ingredients of the daily life of people living in His time, because He wants us to realize how close at hand He really is. The bread and the cup are symbols of something valuable. And I'm going to ask that the gentlemen who are passing the elements would come forward, and here's what we're going to do. We're going to pass the elements to you together, bread and the cup, and ask that you just hold on to them. And as they're being passed, I'm going to explain a little about what they mean. And I want you to think about what they mean while you're holding them. Bread has been called for many ages the staff of life. There are people who basically survive because they have bread. And so Jesus, in John chapter 6, picked up on that symbolism and said, I am the bread of life. He who eats of me will never perish. It's one of seven times in the Gospel of John where Jesus made it very clear that if you receive Him as your Savior, you will never, ever perish. You will have eternal life. But He put it in simple terms for simple people. I am the bread of life. What do you do with bread? To get the nourishment from the bread, you have to receive it and you have to eat it. To get the nourishment that comes from the Son of God, what do you have to do? You have to receive Him. And you have to believe Him by faith. He has to become a part of you. And then in the cup, we have the picture of the juice. And the juice is the fruit, the product of the crushed grape. And so Jesus Christ in Gethsemane and on Calvary had to be crushed and judged for our sin, so that you and I could have eternal life. He paid the debt so we could go free. That's why if we follow Christ, we have to pay the debt so others can go free, because we're following Him. Paul talks about these elements in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And before I read about the elements, I just want to throw out a warning, because it is a test. Every test can be passed or failed. The warning that Paul gives us here is a warning that says in verse 27, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. What does that mean? I don't specifically think this is aimed at the unbeliever. An unbeliever can eat and drink it and it doesn't mean anything, because he doesn't know anything about Christ. The "we" here is referring to the believer. If you and I are here this morning with unconfessed sin in our life, with unrepentant sin in our life, with a commitment to something we know is unbiblical, we're unworthy to take this. Because this speaks of sacrifice. This is the price of our so great salvation. Thank you, Mike. So you say, okay, I did something wrong that I'm convicted of right now. What do I do? Well, he tells us. Right here in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 28, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. In other words, we need to prepare ourselves. We examine ourselves if we confess our sins, whether they're of the mind, of the tongue, or of the body. He is faithful. He is just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Paul's solution is not don't eat and drink. Don't partake of the Lord's table. That's not his solution. His solution is eat it. Drink it. But prepare yourself first. So I'm going to begin with just a moment of silent prayer to allow each of us before the throne of God to examine ourselves and see if there's anything that is displeasing to Him in our life, to acknowledge that in humility before Him and receive the forgiveness and cleansing that we need so that we can take the bread and the cup in a worthy manner. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You, before the throne of Your grace, in all of our weakness and frailty, and aware of our many faults and failures and the sins that we commit. And it may be that Your Spirit has brought to someone's mind something specific we need to honestly and openly before You acknowledge and confess that. We thank You, Father, for the grace that makes it possible for us to be cleansed, restored to fellowship, and put on the right path to continue following our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, therefore, that as we celebrate the Lord's table this morning, we would do it in a worthy manner, something that would honor our King, our Savior, and our Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask Pastor John, if he would, to read the portion in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that deals with the bread in verse 23 and 24. And then we're going to join together as a body and we are going to remember the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Paul writes to the church at Corinth for correction. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me."
Coming back to the cup now, Paul turns from the focus on Christ's incarnation, His humanity, His body, to His work on the cross. And it says in verse 25, "In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood.'" Let me just say, new covenant is filled with significance. The new covenant is summarized in Hebrews 10:17. Their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. When we enter into the new covenant, we are in an eternal relationship of acceptance before the Lord. We confess our sins not so we can stay saved. We confess our sins that we might receive cleansing and restoration to fellowship. Our conference has been about being in the fellowship of the King. Christ is coming back not as the meek and mild, but the reigning sovereign of the universe. So He says, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood." The blood of Christ encompassing every aspect of His suffering goes far beyond just the physical. Isaiah speaks of the fact that He was pierced through by our sins and iniquities. Every aspect of shame, every aspect of sorrow, every injury caused by the sins that we've committed, He felt it all. He experienced it all. He says, "Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death, looking back until He comes." He's coming again. He's coming soon. The blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, is just a little way away. And so I think it's only fitting, in light of what He did for us at the cross and in light of what He's coming to do in His second advent, to take this cup as a toast. I would like us to raise our glasses to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the only sovereign of the universe and our souls, creator of the world, redeemer of mankind, coming again King, coming for us to the King. And with that, I'm going to ask Pastor Voicy if he would close us in prayer. And I'd just like to say before he does that it's been a great honor to be hosted again by this church and by John and his wonderful wife, Sheila, and by all the people here. We appreciate you all so much. We thank all of you who have come in from far away. I hope that you're leaving with something that you're going to carry with you the rest of your life. Thank you for all your attentiveness and all the graciousness that's been shown to us. And thanks to Mike and Helen for putting up with us in their house and getting us past their guard dog. And we've had a wonderful time with them, so thank you all.